the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is the most important institution in the world, more significant in world history than any other group, any other organization, any other nation. The United States of America compares to the church of Jesus Christ like a speck of dust compares to the sun. The drama of international relations compares to the mission of the church like the kindergarten riddle compares to Hamlet or something. And all the pomp of May Day and Red Square, or the pageantry of New Year's Day in Pasadena, just fades into a formless gray against the splendor of the bride of Christ, the church. Most of us live our lives with far too little awareness of the staggering realities around us. My question this morning isn't really, do you agree with those statements I just made about the church? I assume you do. My real question is, how much do you think about that? And how real is that in your mind? Because if you're like most of us, we go through day after day, our life seldom feeling the impact of the magnitude of what we're caught up in by belonging to the body of Christ, who is both the creator and the ruler of the universe. And we don't take enough time to meditate on how our jobs and our home life and our leisure and our church involvement, how each of these fit into the cosmic significance of the church. And consequently, our lives often lack the flavor of eternity, the aroma of something ultimate. We're not like Jesus, who is just a walking advertisement for eternity. Everything that came out of his mouth, every decision he made, announced spiritual things, eternal realities. If we walked around with an adequate understanding of what today's text says, we would be like that. Our culture doesn't see it. Our culture despises the church, not so much in our case through persecution as much as through just disregard. Before making any big decisions, they consult everybody but the theologians who they could care less about. They will consult the UN or allied countries or various world leaders or scientists or experts. Newspapers get anything faxed to them, they accept it as truth and teach it as truth, and anyone who claims to be an expert in the media is an expert, and they listen to every group, the NEA and NRA and ACLU and NARP and NAACP and whatever other acronym there is. And the only thing they want from us, though, is separation. The cardinal doctrine of the first commandment of their religion is thou shalt maintain the strict separation of church and anything of any significance. What a contrast between that and the way God looks at the church. Jesus in Luke 16:15 said, what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. And the reverse is true as well. Jesus promised that the gates of hell would not prevail against the church. That is an incredible statement. If you think about the ramifications of that, it's striking because the gates of hell will prevail against everything else. The gates of hell, or the gates of Hades, gates of the grave, that's a figure of speech that refers to dying. It means to die. Someday, the gates of Hades will catch up to the United States of America. Eventually, the grave will swallow up every group, every organization, every institution there is. Even the institution of marriage doesn't survive into the next life. The gates of death will prevail against every institution but one, the church. And that's why Paul was just absolutely beside himself with joy over the prospect of having a role in that organization. And we saw that last time. If you can remember 2 weeks ago, we talked about Paul's joy in ministry. I'd like to talk to you this morning about what it means, the importance of ministry. I've told you many times, we don't want you to get involved in ministry at Creekside just so that you can be involved in the church. Or that you can, you know, you don't help out like you might help out at your kid's school to do your fair share of the work or something like that. Ministry in the church is not some little job that we give you to help make you feel like you're a part or feel important or something like that. I want to show you from this text three reasons why serving in ministry in the church should be way up there on your list, priority list of life goals. You should labor and struggle and strive and push to get into ministry in the church because ministry in the church involves three things from this text. The first one is in verse 8. Let's read it. Although I am less than least of all God's people, this grace was given to me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. When you're involved in ministry in the church, you're doing that. You are involved in dispensing the very riches of Christ. Now, what are the riches of Christ? Well, it's riches of Christ are the treasury of the knowledge of God. It has to do with knowing God. The riches of Christ are the truth of God applied favorably to you. That's the riches of Christ. And there's two parts to that. First, it's the truth about God, knowledge of God, doctrines, information about the attributes of God, things that are true about God. You see the word riches used in that way very often. Romans 2:4 talks about the riches of His kindness, tolerance, and patience. Romans 9:23, the riches of His glory. Romans 11:33, the riches of His wisdom and knowledge. Ephesians 1:7, the riches of His grace. All those point to things that are true about God, His attributes. Those are His riches. Colossians 2:2, my purpose was that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love, so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding, so that they might know the mystery of God, namely Christ. It's understanding. It's understanding God and truths about God. That's the first part of it. The second part of it is, it's those truths about God, once understood, applied favorably in your life. In other words, it's blessings from God through knowledge of Him. Romans 11:12, speaking of Israel, says, if their transgression means riches for the world, and their loss means riches for the Gentiles, how much greater riches will their fullness bring? That's the same word, riches, all three times. It's talking about blessing from God, salvation. Ephesians 1:18, the hope to which He called you, the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints. Ephesians 2:7, the incomparable riches of His grace expressed to us through kindness in Christ Jesus. Philippians 4:19, my God will meet all your needs according to His glorious riches in Christ. And the best summary of all is in Colossians 1:27. Listen to this. It says, to them God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's the mystery. That's the riches. And when you're involved in ministry in the church, you're involved in dispensing that to the world. You're distributing those riches. What a grace that is. As we've seen many times already in this book, when Paul uses the term grace to refer to something he received in this book, he's referring to a ministry, a task that God gives you in this life, in the church. That's your grace. In chapter 4, we're going to see that every one of you gets one of those. Everyone in the church has a grace, some calling or ministry or task to which God has called you. In Paul's case, his grace was to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Now, this verse is very dear to my heart because God has given me that same grace. That's my grace. That's my role. I'm called to be a preacher. And I have to say, I don't think it's ever more obvious in any calling that it's a grace than when you're a pastor. Because, I mean, when you want to understand that that your ministry is an undeserved, unmerited gift from God, that's got to be more evident when you're a pastor than any other time. I look at the sin in my heart, my laziness, my unfaithfulness, my wrong attitudes, my considerable mental limitations, my lack of reading skills, people skills, every kind of skill. I see areas where I lack love, I lack discernment, I lack wisdom, I see all those weaknesses, all those failings, and then I stand up here on Sunday morning and I preach and I realize at this moment I am acting as the very mouthpiece of God. What a grace! The Holy Spirit is using what's coming out of my mouth to build up His church and to accomplish His eternal purposes in the world. On a constant basis, through this ministry, the lost are being saved, marriages are being healed, people are overcoming various sins, spiritual growth is taking place, and fruit is being born, and the church is being equipped for the task to which God has called them, and this incalculable treasure is being dispensed through this inadequate, bent piece of junk, leaky clay pot. Is that amazing? What a grace. I know exactly how Paul feels when he chooses the word riches to describe the gospel. That's what it's like. being a preacher is like, I told you before, it's like being a miner in a diamond mine. You start out and you look on the surface and there's a few laying around right on the surface. Then you dig down a little bit and then you really start to find the load of riches down there. And then you dig down a few to the next level and it's 10 times as much. Then you go down to the next level, it's 100 times as much. It just explodes exponentially as you study. And sooner or later you have to stop digging and start gathering because it's Friday and you have to have something ready to distribute some of that stuff on Sunday. That's a great thing about expository preaching. You never have to worry about running out of material. The word unsearchable comes from the root word to track. It has to do with tracking. And it either means something that can't be tracked back to its source or a trackless area that can't be searched out fully. It's unsearchable, not in the sense that you can't research it, you can't examine or learn anything about it at all. It's unsearchable in that no matter how much searching we do, how much learning we do, you can never fully understand it. You can't get it all. The riches are limitless. There's no bottom. You would think, after the thousands of people who have taught through Ephesians 3 over the last 2,000 years, that there would be a standard sermon by now for verse 10. Right? I mean, you'd think after 10,000 weeks of Sundays, all the pastors and scholars and teachers would have been able to compile a book that has all the truths and valid applications of Ephesians 3:10 compiled in one book. They haven't done it. On my desk right now, I have 30 commentaries on the book of Ephesians. Some of them pretty thick. And every one of those commentaries used other sources. I look at the bibliographies of those things and they go on for pages. It's amazing how many commentaries they consulted, some of them hundreds. And I'll read all of those 30 commentaries who have drawn from hundreds of other sources, and I'll compile every piece of information I can about Ephesians 3:10, and I get it all there, and then all of a sudden I'm listening to some guy preaching on Ephesians 3:10, some pastor, and he comes up with some insight that wasn't anywhere in any of those commentaries. It gives you an idea of the depth of the riches of Scripture. And that's just Ephesians 3:10. That's just one verse. You multiply that out times the 31,000 other verses in the Bible, and you start to get an idea of what unsearchable really means. It's kind of like I'm standing at the foot of the Rocky Mountains and God just gives me this pickup truck and says, here you go. I want you to deliver these mountains to those people. You got about 50 years. Get to it. And I just load up the truck the best I can each week, and then I come and dump it out on you and I go back for another load, and I do that the best I can. But folks, if you think you're getting the whole thing, you haven't seen the Rocky Mountains. That's the church's job, to proclaim the riches of Christ. That's your job if you're a pastor, if you're a teacher, if you're anytime you exhort, that's your job, to teach, to dispense the riches of Christ. When I preach, my job is not to browbeat you and tell you about your spiritual poverty and inadequacy and all that. It's just the opposite. It's my job as a preacher is to tell you how rich you are. Now, there's negative preaching also, and that's important. Preaching should convict of sin in your life and break your heart over that. But all that is just for the purpose of pointing you from that to the true riches that can be yours if you repent. The gospel only enriches your life. The gospel only enriches your life. Don't misinterpret that into some kind of a shallow materialistic thing. It's not that it gives you earthly wealth. The gospel only enriches your life, but it does so by impoverishing you of what the world considers to be wealth. The gospel enriches you by stripping away all the earthly garbage that we mistake for riches, so that once all that's cleared out, there's room for us to receive the true riches. So that's our role. Paul says, I proclaim the rich, I dispense the riches of Christ. And then he expands on that in verse 9. Not only is that his task, to proclaim the riches, but also, verse 9, to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery. To make plain means to enlighten. The task was not only to proclaim it outwardly, but to make sure it's understood inwardly. You don't just announce the truths. You also make sure that each listener can get it, and they understand it, and it makes sense. And they understand and are enlightened as to the outworking of the administration of the mystery. Administration, that word just refers to God's management and outworking of His plan in day-to-day life. So Paul, he doesn't just proclaim a lot of theological generalities. He explains the details of how it works out in real life. That's the task of the church. Dispense the riches of Christ. And every member has a role in that. For some, it's like Paul. You know, it's our job to actually proclaim it, teach it directly. For others, it's more indirect. You support the proclamation of that teaching by providing the finances, or by watching the kids over in the nursery so people can come and hear the proclamation, or by serving in some capacity that enhances fellowship so that the fruits of the proclamation and teaching can be passed along in between individuals as they serve each other with their spiritual gifts. Whatever your role is, anything that you do that supports the ministry of the church in any way means that you are a part of the distribution of the very riches of Christ. Do you realize that's what you're doing? When you're involved in ministry, do you realize that's what you're doing? You say, well, wait a minute, why can't I do that outside of the church? Can't I distribute the riches of Christ outside of the church in some other organization? Yeah, you can. In fact, you should. You should do that everywhere you go. Every part of your life should be that. But the institution through which the Lord promised success in that endeavor is the church. That's where it's going to have supernatural power. The church is where there's the supernatural blessing of God that comes through the use of your spiritual gifts in the body. It's in the body of Christ where a body part has its function, right? You should be committed to ministry in the church because you're, in doing so, you're distributing the riches of Christ. That's the first reason. And then he gives another reason. Secondly, you should do whatever it takes to get into ministry in the church because of what it says in verse 10. But to appreciate the verse 10, you need to make sure we don't skip over the end of verse 9, because that's really intriguing. Look at verse 9. And first, you don't see it at first. You have to think about it a little bit. But he says it's his job to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God, who created all things. He refers to God there as the Creator. There's a reason why Paul throws in that remark about God as Creator. Paul says the reason this has been a mystery is because it has been hidden. And the one who hid it is the one, and the one who's now revealing it is none other than the Creator himself. Paul wants to remind you of that. He wants to remind you that both the hider and the revealer are the same God, the same Creator, and the one who made this world in the first place. And the reason that's so important is because if God made this world, he made it for a reason. He made it for a purpose. Right? Nobody creates something without a reason. At least nobody who's sane creates something without a reason. And the more sane you are, the greater the reasons you have for the things that you create. So the remark about God as Creator reminds us that everything exists for a reason and is moving towards its ultimate purpose. He created it for this purpose. It's moving towards that purpose. And the same one who came up with the purpose is the one who's bringing it about now. That's important because in ancient Near East religions, the Creator God was always some kind of a bumbler who just created a mess and should have never done it, and he creates this whole mess, and then other gods, better gods, have to step in and fix the whole thing best they could. And that was the kind of thinking back in ancient times, and it persisted even in Jesus' day. And after Jesus' day, the Gnostics believed that there was one God who was the Creator and a different God who was the Redeemer. The Creator God fouled things up, the Redeemer God fixed everything. In both cases, redemption is necessary because there was something wrong with the creation. People look at evil in the world and they assume the world must have been created that way. We see all this evil, therefore it must have been created that way. And that kind of thinking remains prevalent even in our day. Most people in the world and in the church, doesn't matter, most people in both places believe in what's called theistic evolution. That is, they believe God created the world by means of evolution. God created the world by means of a long process of suffering and decay and disease and hostility and pain and death. That's how he did it. And in that model, death doesn't come through sin. Death comes from God. And it's the very means God used to create. It's the natural tendency of fallen man to look around at the evil that's in this world and say, this world must have been created bad and needs fixing. People in Moses' day believed that. People in Jesus' day believe that. People in our day believe that. But what Paul's doing here is reminding us that the God who is the Redeemer is also the God who is the Creator. And he created everything good, and despite man's rebellion and the introduction and proliferation of evil through the world, not by God but by the creation itself, in spite of all that, God remains undaunted in his carrying out of his initial plan that he had in mind when he created the world in the first place. He's not trying to fix up a poorly created world. He's not laboring to repair a messed up plan. He's taking the next step in an eternal plan authored by him, begun by him, and which has never missed a beat. In fact, if you skip down to verse 11, it says it's all according to his eternal purpose. All of it. God's plan is not flopping and vacillating with the events of history like our plans have to. His plans are eternal and unchanging. So what is the big plan? What is this thing that he had in mind when he created the world and that's been in effect, been progressing all this time and is being reached now? What is the big plan? Well, one major component of that plan is that he wanted to reveal his wisdom to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly realms. He created the earth as a stage on which he was someday going to unveil the grand display of the ultimate picture of the vastness of his wisdom. Through, guess who? The church. Look at verse 10. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. This is the final stage of the revelatory process. It starts out with God revealing it to Paul, then Paul reveals it to us, and then we reveal it to the authorities in the heavenly realms. You say, well, who are they? Who are these authorities? Well, 10 times you see this phrase, rulers and authorities, together. Anytime you see those two words together without any other words around them, then it generally refers to all the rulers of all the various different ranks. We know there's a whole bunch of ranks of different rulers in the heavenly realms. Most people believe that there are only two kinds of beings, humans and angels, and everything that's a spiritual being up in the heavenly realms is some kind of an angel. That's not really the way the Bible describes it. Scripture speaks of all kinds of other spiritual beings that are not angels. All angels are sent to earth to minister to men, Hebrews 1:14. But there are other beings, seraphs, cherubs, archangels, who knows how many others, probably a lot of others, judging by how many rulers it takes to rule all these spiritual beings. Because there's a whole lot of just rulers, a whole lot of ranks of rulers. We did a full study of that back in chapter 1. I'm not going to go over all that again. If you want to do that study, it's tape 188A, and you can just get that and listen to it. For now, I'm just going to remind you of what the names of the rankings are. One group is known as the rulers, and they're distinguished from the angels in Romans 8:38. They're a different group than the angels. Another level is a group known as the authorities. They're distinguished from the angels in 1 Peter 3:22. Another group is a category of beings often mentioned in the Old Testament known as powers. That's the group of beings that the Old Testament Israelites were told again and again, don't worship them. And the prophets didn't say they didn't exist, it's just that they're not God, so don't worship them. Then Ephesians 6:12, all three of those groups are mentioned together, and there we find out that the evil ones have declared war on us. It says, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and against the authorities and against the powers of this dark world and against the spiritual force in the heavenly realms. In Colossians 1:16, we read of two other groups known as the dominions and the powers. So you can see there's a complex hierarchy of the leaders of all the various spiritual beings in the heavenlies, just like there is in the world. And just as in the world there's good people and evil people coexisting, so in the heavenlies there's good rulers and bad rulers coexisting. And even the highest of the heavenly rulers are subject to God's plan of progressive revelation, where you have this present age and the age to come. They're part of that whole deal. They don't get to peek ahead. So, a long time ago, God said to these rulers, watch this. I am going to show you my wisdom. And then he spent several thousand years setting the stage. And then finally he unveils the great demonstration of his infinite wisdom. And it's you. You. He opens the curtain and there you are. Standing there on the stage. And God says, see, there is my wisdom. And the Holy Spirit is behind you whispering, you're on. Do something. In chapter 4, we talk about how to determine which ministry is best and how to do it and all that stuff. We'll get into that in chapter 4. But for now, that's what I just said is pretty good advice. Just do something. Because you're being watched. You are on display. The cosmos is watching. They're watching to see the wisdom of God in you. They've seen the universe burst into being at the creation. They've heard all the angels shout for joy. They've watched the covenants unfold, the creation of God's own people. They've watched the thousands of blood-soaked sacrifices. They've seen the scriptures. They saw the incarnation. They saw Jesus' perfect life. They saw the crucifixion, the resurrection, the ascension. And they saw the day of Pentecost, and the Holy Spirit came and began the church. And then now they've been watching the church for 2,000 years. They've read the New Testament, but they still haven't tuned out. They're still watching, and what they're wanting to see is what happens next. And that's where you come in. They're watching you, not because they're bored and there's nothing on TV or something. You know, they're watching because they want to see the manifold wisdom of God revealed. When the heavenly beings study the wisdom of God, graduate school for them is church history. You. Does that blow your mind? If you can't think of any other reason to be faithful and zealous and passionate and pure in your ministry, how about that? The rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms saw the power of God in the creation. They saw the righteousness of God at Mount Sinai. They saw the love of God at Calvary. But to see the manifold wisdom of God, they had to wait for you. The word manifold means multicolored, literally. The root word actually was used to describe Joseph's coat of many colors in the Greek Old Testament. It could be translated multifaceted, many-sided. I love O'Brien's term, many-splendored. The many-splendored, they're watching you to learn about the multicolored, many-splendored wisdom of God. Now, how many-splendored is it? How richly diversified is God's wisdom? How many shades and hues and facets are there to the wisdom of God? Well, as we've seen, it's unsearchable. Almost every major doctrine in the gospel, if you read the New Testament and you study theologically, almost every one, if you pursue it far enough, it ends up in a paradox, some kind of a paradox. Everything just ends up being higher than we can grasp, beyond human comprehension. Let me just give you a few examples. We're commanded to choose Christ. And when we do so, and we make a real choice out of our own free will. And once we've done that, we look back and see that He chose us first. We're commanded to labor and strive and put forth arduous effort in following Christ. And then once we've done that, we look back and see that it's not our striving that generates our godliness, but it's Christ in us who's done it all. The free gift of salvation costs us everything we have. And yet, if you think you can purchase it, you're disqualified from having it. He who seeks to save his life will lose it, but he who loses his life will save it. The greatest among us is the least of all. Everything about every part of the way that God has chosen to save us is a display of wisdom that is so far above human comprehension that it could have no other source but God. A small child can understand and accept the gospel, and yet its doctrines confound the most brilliant scholars. The Lord's tool for bringing life was death. His path to honor was dishonor. Redemption was caused through man's sin in the crucifying of Jesus. Blessing came through the curse, and the greatest power came through the greatest weakness. Grace abounds in proportion to sin. In the human mind, mercy and justice seem like polar opposites that are not compatible at all. But in the church, it's revealed that not only are God's justice and His mercy compatible, but God carried out His greatest act of mercy and saving love through His most brutal execution of justice. And He achieved His most perfect execution of justice through His most tender act of mercy. It's divine wisdom. Human mind couldn't have conceived of inventing anything like this. all the paradoxes. The invisible God was manifested in human flesh, the Creator entering His own creation. And He became our Redeemer by being both the purchaser and the price. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable His judgments and His paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been His counselor? To Him be the glory forever. Amen? Good. All the attention of the cosmos, all of God's creation is dialed in on the church. Romans 8 says the creation itself waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. That's us. Because the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay once we're fully revealed. All eyes are on us. The great purposes of the Creator and the unfolding of human history are brought to fruition through the church. If you're apathetic about the church, wake up. You belong to a society that will never cease. The apple of God's eye. The eternal and beautiful church of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the cosmic mission of the church is to display before the hosts of heaven the manifold wisdom of God. John Piper said, "You are the light of the world, but not merely the light of the world. You are also the light of the cosmos, with a spectacular mission of revealing the wisdom of God to supernatural beings." And you say, well, how does that happen? How's it done? How do we actually do the revealing? Well, no doubt they read the New Testament, these rulers, but it goes beyond that. God's wisdom is revealed to them in the fact that among those rulers and authorities, for one thing, the evil ones are in the process of being defeated by the church. So they get first-hand knowledge of God's wisdom in that way. Whether you realize it or not, if you're a part of the church, the eyes of the universe are on you, and you're a major player in what God is doing. You ever been in one of those situations where everyone was watching you and you didn't know it? I have. And you have too. You're in it right now. We're on a stage before the vast cosmic audience, and they're watching and learning. Just like Satan learned about the God's worthiness to be trusted through watching Job. In 1 Peter 1:12 it says the angels are stooping down to see the outworking of the gospel in you. They want to see it. 1 Corinthians 11:1 says that there are certain procedures we do in our worship service that we do because of the angels. They're all watching, and what they see teaches them about the manifold wisdom of God. And the context here, the primary context here, is what they're learning about the wisdom of God comes from the unity in the church between Jews and Gentiles that we've been talking so much about. That division between Jews and Gentiles, it's hard to put into human terms how great a division that was, because it's a spiritual division. If the division between Jews and Gentiles was wide from the human perspective, from the perspective of these beings, it had to be exponentially wider. It wasn't like a feud, you know, between the Hatfields and McCoys or something. It was a theological division generated by the very law of God itself. The theological division authored and commanded by God, the animosity and hatred and hostility was very likely the doing of many of these very rulers and authorities. It was their handiwork, and so they knew firsthand the vastness of the chasm that separated Jew and Gentile more than anyone. And so the unity of the church is a deafening statement to them about the unfathomable wisdom of God when they see Jews and Gentiles united. It's interesting, in our day, it's appropriate to actually take this term multicolored and take it literally. God's wisdom is seen in the unity of the church, which really is multicolored. In those days, people didn't really divide up according to skin color like we do today. For them, it was more along cultural and religious lines. But in our world, people are mostly hung up about skin color. We've become so superficial that when someone, even if somebody's born in our country, they speak the same language, they have the same culture, same mannerisms, same citizenship, everything else, their skin color is different, then we divide up and separate ourselves. That's how superficial our culture has become. It's not even theological divisions that divide us. It's not cultural things or language even that divide us. It's skin. That's how superficial we've gotten. And so in our culture, that they can't even get along because of different skin colors, when they look at the church and they see the variety of skin colors, it really is literally the multicolored wisdom of God seen in the unity of the church. So if you're black or white or Asian or Latin or African or you're European or Mexican or Sri Lankan or Eskimo or whatever you are, that has zero relevance in how we're going to accept you. I don't care if you're from Mars. You come here, you love the Lord, we love you. In fact, I found out last week, we even have, in our church, a Kansas City Chiefs fan. If you can imagine. Yeah, it's true. There's no limit to the unity of this place. So what are the implications for you? How are we as a church to make known the wisdom of God to the principalities and powers in the heavenly realms? The answer is simple. Just by being the church. Just by functioning in the way that Christ died for us to be. By being what the church was designed to be. The wisdom of a plan is seen in the fact that it works, right? You conceive of a plan, I can tell how wise your plan is by seeing if your plan works. So the wisdom of God that is displayed is shown in the fact that the church is working. It's working. Everything he wanted to happen in the church is happening. The death of Christ was not in vain. It's working. It has reconciled us to God. It has broken down that wall of hostility between men. It has produced one new body. It has given us hope and immeasurable kindness forever from God. We show the wisdom of God to the cosmic powers by living this way and by being the church that Christ died to create. And so what if we fail? When we fail to live in hope and to maintain the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace, we are sending this message through the galaxies. God's purpose is failing. He was not wise but foolish. When we fail to maintain the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace, we are announcing through the galaxies, God is foolish. What's at stake is not merely being the light of the world, it's being the light of the cosmos. There's a lot at stake. The church is the cosmic showcase of God's wisdom. And if we fail to live as joyful beneficiaries of His mercy and fail to maintain the unity of the Spirit, we bring a cosmic reproach upon the wisdom of God. But that's not going to happen. It does happen in various cases, and that's bad that it does, but the various cases notwithstanding, ultimately, that's not what the church is going to do. Ultimately, God, the church is going to be what God designed it to be, verse 11, according to His eternal purposes. In the church, all the strands of human history come together to reveal the ultimate purpose of creation. It will work, which He accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. He accomplished it, meaning He did all that's required for it and set it in motion. And now there is astounding unity in the church already, and it's just a matter of time before that works out to its ultimate end, and we arrive finally at Revelation 5:13. Revelation 5:13 is not only my favorite Bible verse, but I think I can just objectively say it's just simply the best verse in the Bible, period. I think it's got to be God's favorite verse. It's the final goal of everything. It's when Revelation 5:13 is... Now, don't turn there. I'm preaching about something else. Just wait and see. You can look this afternoon. No, you can turn there if you want. I'll just tell you what it is. It's the climax of all of human history. It's the moment when absolutely every single created thing explodes in exuberant praise to the Creator. That's the ultimate goal. How is that going to be brought about? He's got one plan to bring it all about, and it's the church. That's why you see Jesus making these incredible statements like, whatever you bind on earth, speaking to the church, whatever you bind on earth is bound in heaven. And the point of that is that the church is doing the exact same thing as what God is doing in heaven. What He does through the church. If you want to be around what God is doing, be around the church. You want to be involved in what God is doing, be involved in the church. If you want to be close to God and you want to have a closeness to Christ, get close to the church. If you wish you could see God and touch God and experience emotions, the human emotions of love that you normally experience with people, if you want to experience that with God, experience that through His body in the church. All that takes place in the church. So the church has been started, it's growing, and it's going to keep growing and keep growing and keep progressing until finally we reach Revelation 5:13. And he says it's in Christ Jesus our Lord. I love these long titles for Christ, these exalted titles that pile up his majestic role. Jesus, his name, identifying him as the actual historical figure, Jesus Christ, his title means Messiah, Lord, referring to his office of exalted status as God, and our, or of us, showing our relationship to him. Well, verse 12 then, he just repeats the same thing he's been saying all along. In him and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. It's a restatement of the mystery. That's the mystery. Old Testament times, absolutely unheard of to approach God. But now, only through faith in Jesus Christ, we can approach him boldly and speak freely. Why bother with ministry in the church? Because in doing so, not only are you dispensing the very riches of Christ, but you are involved in displaying the multifaceted, multicolored wisdom of God in the heavenly realms. And if you're still not convinced it's important, let me throw in one more reason. You should insist on being in some kind of ministry in the church at all times, not only because in doing so you're dispensing the riches of Christ, and not only because in doing so you're displaying the wisdom of God, but because of what it says in verse 13. In verse 13, Paul finally finishes what he started to say way back in verse 1. Remember, I told you this is an interruption of an interruption and all that stuff. He's finally getting back to what he said in verse 1. He mentioned there that he's a prisoner, and he's been unjustly imprisoned for years now. Now, think about that. Don't skip over that. We don't think much about that. We just tend to just skip right over that because we're used to Paul being in prison. Every time we see him, he's there, and he just, you know, kind of belongs there. Well, think about that for you. What would happen if you were unjustly accused and sentenced to prison for a crime you didn't commit for years? Probably 4 or 5 years by now for Paul. Just imagine being thrown into prison, and no matter how much you prayed and how much you cried out to God to deliver you, he will not deliver you from that prison. For most of us, that would be pretty discouraging, to say the least. For Paul, not only was he not discouraged, he was going out of his way to make sure they're not discouraged on his behalf. Verse 13, he says, I ask you, therefore, not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you. The word discouraged refers to a loss of motivation in moving towards some goal. We have a word for that. It's depression. You know, we are so prone to depression. We're so tempted to interpret every little hardship as a closed door or some kind of a signal from God that we're on the wrong path. We tend to be so easily disheartened and discouraged. We face just a little bit of opposition, or someone we love faces a little bit of opposition, and we just lose our motivation and our will to keep fighting on. So he tells them, don't let that happen. Don't get depressed. Don't get discouraged over my suffering. And look at the reason why. Look at the reason he gives. He says, don't get discouraged over my sufferings, which are your glory. To suffer, or to have someone you love suffer, which sometimes hurts even worse, for the sake of the church, is a high honor for the church. Paul's suffering was nothing to get discouraged about. Paul's suffering was something to get excited about. It was the glory of the church. It was the means by which God is adorning the church with glory. The third reason why you should break your back to find a way to get into ministry in the church is, not only does it dispense the riches of Christ and display the wisdom of God, but it decorates the church with glory. When you serve in the ministry as a function of the part of the body of Christ, whichever part of the body you are, and the result is some kind of a suffering, that results in the glorification of the church, that suffering. Now, for some of us, the suffering is very minor. Very minor. In some cases, the only real suffering you have is when you have to get out of bed an hour earlier in the morning to have enough time to do your ministry well. Or give up some hours you could be doing something else, or to put up with some ungrateful people who are not appreciating what you're doing for them. For others, it means being beaten and tortured and imprisoned and killed. But wherever you are on that spectrum of suffering, don't lose heart. That suffering is resulting in the glorification of the bride of Christ. Sometimes it's easier to lose heart and to get discouraged over small suffering than over big suffering, because big suffering is so obvious what's happening. Small suffering, it just kind of wears at you, and you don't see it in the perspective of what it really is. The glorification of the church. Because of your suffering, whatever suffering it is, the church is reaching that point of becoming spotless and pure and washed and a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless, as we're going to see in chapter 5. When the bridegroom comes and sees his bride and his breath is taken away at our beauty, that will have been accomplished through your suffering in ministry for the church. And any suffering that results from your faith is this kind of suffering. You serve faithfully in ministry in the church, and people in the church misunderstand you, mistreat you. That is suffering for Christ. That's in this category. If your ministry requires spending money on some resources for ministry instead of something else you wanted to buy, that's in the same category. That's suffering in this category. If your ministry requires a certain amount of time and effort for training, and you could have spent that in some leisure or whatever, that's suffering for Christ. It doesn't matter where it is on that spectrum. Any suffering. Your ministry involves saying no to your flesh and no to your desires and no to your plans and dying to self at some point. All that is suffering for Christ, adorning the church with glory. Any pain you suffer as a result of your commitment to Christ is suffering for Christ, and that decorates the church and makes us more beautiful to our bridegroom. You're going to suffer. You have to be willing to suffer something. If you're going to be in ministry, you're going to suffer something. It's going to cost you. You know, recently Alan Stanton announced that the Lord has called him into vocational pastoral ministry, which is really exciting. I don't know if you heard that, but it's neat that he's going to go off to seminary. Now, Alan is established in his career. He's got a wonderful home in Rock Creek. His three little kids are flourishing in all the various activities they're doing. Now he's going to quit his job and go to Missouri to seminary. Why? Is he doing that because he just really wants to get rid of this house and pull his kids out of everything that they're doing and move to Missouri where they don't know anybody and get into debt just so that he can enjoy sitting in classes all day and staying up late every night memorizing rules of Hebrew grammar and Greek verb endings? No. He's doing it because when God gives you a grace and calls you to do it, you just do it. Whatever cost, it costs. God has appointed him to proclaim the unsearchable riches of Christ, to act as a mouthpiece for God. What's he going to do? Say no? It's going to cost something. And for us, you know, for most of us, it's not that dramatic. Like I said, it's just along the lines of waking up a little earlier or something. Not like Paul, where we have to go to prison for years. But not even unjust imprisonment bothered Paul because he knew that it was for the glory of the church, and so he's happy to suffer it. The value you place on something determines how much you're willing to suffer for that thing. And Paul would pay any price to proclaim the gospel, because for him the gospel was nothing but spiritual riches as far as the eye could see. It was God-exalted display of his manifold wisdom put into action, and it was the glorification of the beautiful, breathtaking bride of Christ. That's why you should get into ministry. Let's pray. Lord, these truths are outside of our reach. They're just not the things we normally think about. This is not something that we're very good at keeping in the front of our minds as we go through day-to-day life. But oh, that it were. Father, I pray that you we just be struck with this, that we would understand when we do whatever it is we're doing in the church that seems so insignificant in the world's eyes, that all this is what we're really doing. Make us faithful servants, Lord. We pray this in your name. Amen.